Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. I invite you to stand if you're able. Stretch your legs a little bit as we seek to honor God's Word. Matthew 28 and verse number 6. And a little bit more on Sunday evening than we would typically have and things to cover, but and it's good to take time to praise the Lord and give Him thanks for what He has done and what He is doing. As Brother Seth said, all the things that we don't know that He's working out in our lives. And it's good to pause and reflect a little bit. I am still going to preach. Matthew 28 and verse number 6. This one verse this evening. Our series on Sunday night is Foundations of the Faith. And we've been studying the person of Jesus Christ for several weeks now. This is our final lesson on Christ, and then we'll move on. But Matthew 28, verse number 6, we're focusing on the resurrection and the crucifixion this evening. And the Word of God says, He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Would you read that out loud with me just once this evening? Matthew 28, verse 6. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Amen. You may be seated this evening. Hopefully you grabbed a student copy in the back. You're welcome to follow along. And we have been studying the resurrection, specifically the last week of Jesus' life, what we refer to as the Passion Week, and there are many important things that happen during the Passion Week, but perhaps the most important, the final element of the Passion Week that we will study tonight is, number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Have you ever considered deeply what significance the resurrection plays in Christianity? I mean, it probably wouldn't take you long to figure out the answer to that question. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Without those amazing words, He is risen, all of what we have done here tonight is completely in vain. But we believe that He is alive, amen? He is risen, and we serve not a dead God, not some false pagan idol, not something made with the hands of mankind, but we serve a risen, living Savior, amen? And so tonight, as we study the significance of the resurrection, we want to ask this question as well. Can the story of the resurrection be trusted? Can it be trusted? There are a few theories about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we have the truth contained in the Word of God, but there are a few extra theories that mankind has come up with. The first is what's known as the swoon theory, and this is listed on your student copy, but the swoon theory. Let me explain what this is. The swoon theory claims that life never left the body of Jesus on the cross, that He never died, and that somehow when they laid Him in the tomb, in the coolness of the tomb, His body revived. Now, it doesn't take an expert to figure out why this theory is bogus, why it's completely fabricated. But there are those who believe the swoon theory, that Jesus never died, but they took Him down off the cross and His heart was still beating. They only thought He was dead, and then He miraculously recovered, and bada bing, bada boom, there's your resurrection. There are some proponents of this theory, not genuine believers, not true believers, very intelligent people by the world standards. And I'm reminded again that when smart people say dumb things, they're still dumb, right? And this is one of those dumb things. Let me explain why the swoon theory has major problems. Consider the torture of Jesus. Death by crucifixion was invented by the Persians around 90 BC. It was widely adopted, and you could say perfected, by the Romans. Jesus was required to shoulder the cross beam of the cross and to carry it to the place of execution. The beam itself would have been about 6 feet long and weighed somewhere around 30 to 50 pounds. It was then affixed in the upright state, which was already at the place of the execution site. Nails about 7 inches long with a head to keep the prisoner or the criminal from coming off of the nails were driven through the hands and the feet of the victim. Sometimes ropes were also used to keep the body on the cross. Crucifixion was basically death by suffocation. The victim would have to press down on the spike through his feet to relieve the pressure upon his lungs. Although the pain was excruciating, it took sometimes as long as a week or more for death to be realized. It rarely came in less than 36 hours, which is why the Romans would break the legs of those being crucified so they could not continue to gain air. Of course, we know that no bone, according to prophecy, was broken of Jesus Christ because he spent a relatively short, in comparison, time on the cross because he died, I'm hesitant to say so quickly, but quickly in comparison. This was done publicly. It was agonizing, it was brutal, it was an example to the other citizens of the power that Rome had. Now keep in mind, before the cross, Jesus had been beaten senseless. A massive crown of thorns was smashed into his skull. He received 39 lashes from what is called a cat of nine tails. It's a leather whip split at the end, embedded with glass and metal and bits of bone. And this was used to rip open the back of our Savior, like the farmer plows the field. He would have been unrecognizable, marred, the Bible says, more than any man. It was customary to display the indictment on the cross so that people seeing this grotesque execution would know why this criminal was being punished. On Jesus' cross, it was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. No one survived crucifixion. The spear was thrust into Christ's side. Imagine the impossibility of this theory. His lifeless body taken down from the cross, laid inside the tomb, and they say the cool from the grave would have revived his body. Okay? If so, then what? Did he push the giant stone out of the way, fight the two guards who were guarding that stone and that grave, and then appear to his disciples and say, as he is bloody and beaten and battered and clinging to life, we are victorious? No, there was no swoon that took place. Jesus died physically, and he rose bodily as well. Amen? The second theory is what's known as the hoax or the fraud theory. And this says that the resurrection of Jesus was just fake. It was a hoax. He didn't rise from the dead. He never rose from the dead, but his disciples stole his body away. There are also some problems with that. Major problems. Consider the Roman guards. Their life depended on protecting Jesus. If someone stole the body of Jesus under their watch, their life would be required in return. And then don't forget about that old stone. The tomb blocked by a massive 1 to 2 ton stone, not easy to move, to say the least. And then you have the disciples. I mean, if anybody would steal the body of Jesus, surely it would be his disciples. But do we remember what happened when Jesus was taken captive? I mean, why weren't his disciples around while he was being crucified in the first place? Well, because the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew both tell us they all forsook him and fled. Do you think these same disciples who fled in the Garden of Gethsemane would have the courage to face the Roman guards with their life? And then consider what the disciples did next. Had they stolen the body of Jesus, they would have known that his resurrection was, in fact, a lie. And yet, why were they so willing to give their lives for a lie? Each disciple was variously crucified, boiled in a vat, subject to different tortures. Peter was crucified upside down. Only John died of old age. It's hard to die for a lie, right? So what happened? Well, we believe in and we totally accept that Jesus Christ, he died, he was buried, and 3 days later, according to the scriptures, he rose bodily from the grave. We believe that he didn't stay on earth for very long, but he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and that he alone is our merciful and faithful high priest. We believe that Jesus did in fact die, and 3 days later rose. I remember watching a debate between a particular theologian and an atheist, and the atheist was, he was kind of projecting these different theories, and he was a proponent of some of these theories, and he brought up the swoon theory, he brought up the hoax theory. He may not have called them that exactly, but what if the disciples stole the body? And eventually the the Christian says, okay, what evidence would you need to believe in the resurrection of Christ? And he asked him this: if there was a video camera somehow back in Jerusalem at that time, if there was a video camera on the side of the tomb that caught the body of Jesus walking out of the grave, if we had video evidence, would you believe? And the man said, well, I mean, I would assume that the video was doctored. And it's like, that's the point. You don't believe because you don't want to believe. The same reason that others saw and knew that he rose, and yet they rejected him. It still takes faith, even though there is evidence. Consider that the resurrected Jesus appeared at least 17 times before and after his ascension to heaven. Let me list some of these for you here. You're welcome to try to write them down. Good luck with that, okay? He appeared first to Mary Magdalene at the tomb after Peter and John had left. He appeared to the other women, returning to the tomb. He appeared to Peter on the afternoon of Resurrection Sunday. He appeared to the 10 disciples, the 10. You say, well, what happened to the other two? Well, we know where Judas went, but one was missing. Who was missing? Thomas was missing. So then he appeared to the 11 disciples, including Thomas, the one who says, I won't believe, I can't believe. And Jesus said, Thomas, reach forth your hand and touch my side. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Imagine that. The women have already said the tomb is empty. The women have already said, we have seen him. Peter and John have said, we have seen him. The tomb is empty. The 10 disciples said, we have seen him. And Thomas still did not believe. We call him Doubting Thomas. They all doubted. It was ridiculous to believe that someone could rise from the grave. But the point is this: even after all of the other disciples had seen him, Thomas still didn't believe. Would you convince the disciples? Yeah, he really died when, in fact, he was still alive. Would you be able to convince them that it's just, it was a hoax, it was fake? They already thought it wasn't real. They were on the side of the skeptic. It's impossible. And yet, what changed their mind? The resurrection changed their mind. He appeared to 7 disciples on the Sea of Galilee. He appeared to more than 500 brethren. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says, 500. Now some say, well, maybe these people were, they wanted to see Jesus so bad. Have you ever heard this? They wanted to see him so bad that they began to imagine and hallucinate that Christ was appearing to them because they desired it and they wanted to believe it so much. Here's the problem with that. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe. They weren't hoping, wanting. They just didn't believe. Some say, could they have hallucinated? Try to find in history one event or one example of 500 people, or even anywhere close to that, hallucinating at the same time. It doesn't happen. 500? All of them hallucinated? He appeared to James, his brother. He appeared to the 11 disciples on the mountain at his ascension from the Mount of Olives. He appeared to Stephen at his death. He appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He appeared to Paul in seclusion in Arabia. He appeared to Paul in the temple. He appeared to Paul while he was in prison at Caesarea. And he appeared to John on the island of Patmos. He also appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I want to highlight just a few things from that story, and then I'm done. In Luke chapter 24, you're welcome to turn over there. We'll have the verses on the screen. Luke chapter 24, and beginning in verse number 13, I want to highlight just this one appearance of Jesus. And I want you to consider what changed their minds. What changed their minds? Luke 24, verse number 13, it says this, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs. We are unsure really who these two disciples are. They were not of the 12. They were no doubt followers of Christ. We have the name of one of them, Cleopas. The other is unnamed. Some think it may have been the wife of Cleopas, but they are headed to the village of Emmaus, which was about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. This would have taken them a few hours to travel. These weren't famous apostles. They were simply half anonymous followers of Jesus. I read that one author said, "I take it as characteristic of the Lord that in the glory of his resurrection life, he gave himself with such fullness of disclosure to these unknown and undistinguished men. He still reveals himself to lowly hearts. He is the Savior for the common man. He is the Lord who does not reject the humble." Amen to that. In Luke 24, verse 14, it says, "And they talked together of all these things which had happened. As they journey, likely to their home, they spoke to one another," it says, "about the things that happened." What things? The things that happened with Jesus. The things listed a few verses later, how Jesus was betrayed, crucified, buried, and now the tomb was empty. And yet, even though the tomb was empty, they're still leaving. They're still going home. They have just experienced a traumatizing, life-altering event. All of their hopes to be saved from the Romans was gone. And Jesus comes to them. And I consider how oftentimes Christ comes to us at our lowest point. "As they spoke," verse number 15 says, "and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." Verse 16, "but their eyes were holden that they should not know him." It's almost like a stranger that drew near, but they don't recognize him. Where did he come from? Jesus drew near, but their eyes were not opened. It wasn't, some say they were just oblivious, maybe. But even Mary thought he was the gardener, right? The text gives us the idea that perhaps they were prevented from recognizing him. In verse number 17, it says, "And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" I can't help but think that we're a lot like the disciples, not fully understanding what Jesus has accomplished for us on Calvary. We too need eyes and a heart enlightened, as Paul prayed for the saints in Ephesus. In Ephesus 1 verse 18, he says this, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints," verse 19, "and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." Their eyes were not enlightened. In verse 18, it says, "And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" Jesus says, "Well, you guys look a little sad." Notice the striking irony. The truth be told, Jesus seems to be the only one who really understands what happened in Jerusalem, and yet they say, "Don't you know? Don't you get it what happened in Jerusalem?" Verse number 19, "And he said unto them, What things?" This is great. "What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." You have to see somewhat of Jesus' sense of humor in this. But I think what he's really trying to do, Jesus was wonderful at asking questions and provoking questions that caused his listeners to think. So he asked them, "What things?" He had been at the heart, literally, of all that had happened in Jerusalem. And now he's asking them, "You tell me what happened." Warren Wiersbe said, "How patient our Lord is with us as he listens to us tell him what he already knows. But may we come boldly to his throne and pour out our hearts to him, and he will help us. He always knows, but still says, Pray always. What things?" Notice that they say he was a prophet. Past tense. He was. Correct, Jesus was a prophet. But not only a prophet. They say he was mighty in word. Also true. John 7 verse 46, "The officers answered, Never man spake like this man." They say he was mighty indeed. That's an understatement. John 21, verse 25, it says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. He was mighty indeed. The only problem was these two disciples had not comprehended the greatest deed and the most mighty deed he had ever done, which was his own resurrection from the dead. They believed he was a prophet. They believed he was a just man. They believed he did mighty deeds. He was mighty with his words, but that wasn't enough. Even Nicodemus said, "You are a man of God, come from God, a great teacher," but that wasn't enough. Jesus said, "You must be born," what? Again. In Luke 24, verse 21, I'm rounding third base, okay? "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." You can almost hear the despair in their voice when they say, "We hoped this was the man who would redeem Israel." I don't think they were imagining spiritual redemption. They're thinking political. They looked for a temporal redeemer instead of a spiritual one. They looked for the redemption like their forefathers when they were delivered out of Egypt to redeem them from political oppression. But they needed more than that type of redemption. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Verse 19, how are we redeemed? What are we redeemed by? "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now verse 24, "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not." Isn't this amazing? They knew that the tomb was empty. They told these disciples, "The tomb is empty. He's not there." Perhaps they even heard Mary testify, "I have seen him." And yet they still leave. They retell the story about how the women went to the tomb. They claim they saw angels, that the tomb was empty, the stone was rolled away. The disciples, Peter and John, went and they saw that the tomb was empty, just like the women had said. But notice the last part of verse 24, it says, "But him they saw not." So there's no reason to stay in Jerusalem. They leave, probably going home. Their Messiah has been killed. Their Savior is dead. Their champion is no more. They're devastated. They're confused. Their Savior is defeated. But as Jesus proved, in Christ, death does not mean defeat. In verse 25, "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" This is a strong rebuke. He calls them fools, moros, from where we get the word moron, all right? "Why haven't you believed all that the prophets have said?" Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Christ is gentle and lowly and meek and mild, but he also speaks the truth, right? They should have believed, but they didn't get it. How amazing it would have been to hear Jesus exposit the Old Testament to them. We'll never really be able to know on this side of heaven all that he shared with them on that road, but I'm jealous. In verse 32, it says, "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" J. Vernon McGee said, "This is a very important section, friend. The Lord, in speaking about his resurrection, did not show them the prints of the nails in his hands to prove it. He referred them to the scriptures rather than the nail prints." Isn't that amazing? We have all that we need to believe and to be saved. Verse 33, last verse. "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them." So the question is, what caused these two disciples to leave Jerusalem in the first place? The tomb was empty. And in their minds, the Savior was dead because they saw him not. So they leave to go to Emmaus. But now, what causes them to turn around, to do a 180, and to go back? Because the tomb was empty. But now they realized it's not because his body was stolen. It wasn't some sort of hoax or fraud. They turned around for one reason. He is risen. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for being close and near to us when At times we are at our lowest points. Lord, you're with us on the mountaintop and in the valley. God, we thank you for providing such adequate evidence, enough for anyone here to believe. I pray that if there is one here among us tonight who has not yet put their faith in you for salvation, God, that they would repent of their sins, turn to you in faith, trust you for forgiveness and salvation. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We are ever grateful to serve a risen Savior. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.